The name of the sermon today is The Trial. The Trial. As several of you have noticed in my sermons from time to time, I love to finish with quotes by famous and wise people. Oftentimes, such quotes can be put into plain language what we have learned from Scripture. For this sermon, I wish to begin with a famous quote. And here it is. It is one thing to read the Scriptures and affirm their truth. But until you are in the trenches of trial, until you are faced with life circumstances that test your faith, until you are pressed to the absolute limit of your physical and emotional capacity, until you face the unrelenting stress of ongoing trauma, you never really know how you'll respond to what you may have embraced so easily during a comfortable Bible study or sermon. And as you just saw in the film from a true story of a preacher taking a losing team to a winning season, Brock had to go through his trial to find out if he could actually do it. And when he saw that he crawled over the entire field with 160 pounds on his back, he knew then. That's when he finds out. The coach knew he could do it. God knew he could do it, but Brock didn't know he could do it. Until Brock went through the trial, he didn't know. The quote is stating that for one to grow spiritually, we need more than just the Word of God. There is a need, apparently, to have the Word of God and ourselves put, as the quote says, in the trenches of trial. So you in the trenches of trial with the Word of God. Is this true? Is this quote offering us biblical fact? Does the Bible speak to first fruits going through trials? If so, what does God say about trials? What does God say about trials? Are they ever needed in the life of a first fruit? Are they ever needed in the life of a first fruit? Does he see value in trials? If trials are to be a part of our experience, what should our attitude be about them? Today we're going to answer these questions as I encourage all of us to discover what God has to say about the trial. Let us begin with what will be our primary verse for this discussion. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1 and beginning in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Wherein, verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, so we're talking about pretty good gold there, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I want to look at the commentary for that phrase in verse 6, if need be. So in verse 6 it says, wherein we greatly rejoice. So we rejoice in trials, though now just for a season, if need be. What does this if need be mean? The phrase seems to have been thrown in here to intimate that there was a necessity for their afflictions, or that there was need that they should pass through the trials. There was some good to be accomplished by them, which made it desirable and proper that they should be thus afflicted. The sense is, since there is need, though the apostle expresses it more delicately by suggesting the possibility that there might be need of it, instead of saying absolutely that there was need, it is the kind of language which we would use in respect to one who was greatly afflicted, by suggesting to him in the most tender manner that there might be things in his character which God designed to correct by trials, instead of saying roughly and bluntly that such was undoubtedly the fact. We should not say to such a person, "You certainly needed that affliction to lead you to amend your life. But it may be that there is something in your character which makes it desirable, or that God intends that some good result shall come from it which will show that it is wisely ordered." Barnes notes. So this "if need be" is talking about God helping you to conform your image to that of Jesus Christ. And of course, there, since you're human and since you live in the world and this is Satan's world, there may show up situations where you need help and you need correction. And so God will take you through a trial to help you in that regard. And so if this phrase, "if need be," we could be blunt and says, I would actually hope that the need is there, because I know I'm not perfect. And so knowing that we're not perfect and we have flaws, I want those flaws corrected. I want all the correction that I can get if need be. I don't go praying for tests. I don't go praying for trials. But I acknowledge to God that if he sees a need in me for a trial to hone me, to sharpen me, to try me, to get me from point A to point B in the salvation process, and then I look to it. From the Adam Clark for "if need be," "if it be necessary." So whenever I'm praying to God about trials and tests, I said, "I'm not asking for one, God. I would rather it stay at bay, if it's okay between you and me. However, if you find that it is necessary, then be merciful to me and take me through that." So it says, "if it be necessary, if your situation and circumstances be such that you are exposed to trials and persecutions, which you cannot avoid unless God were to work a miracle for your deliverance," and you understand God works both, he works trials and deliverance, "which would not be for your ultimate good, as he purposes to turn all your trials and difficulties to your advantage." So God is going to watch you, work with you, and if need be, he will bring you trials, and then he will deliver you from the trials. And you see this all through the Bible, God working with his servants. Under the heading of "needful afflictions," I'm getting this from the Biblical Illustrator, "consider that all thy afflictions are needful." And we talked a little bit in Bible study about this. There's two kinds of afflictions. There's the ones that God allows to, of course, he allows all of them, but he allows some, based on what we're reading here in the scripture, to hone you, to correct you, to take you from being less mature to being more mature in the salvation process. Some afflictions come as they're built in to us doing something wrong, so they're the consequences of sin. So and God allows those too by way of correction. So there's the ones that we inflict on ourselves that are built into the situation that we just did, the sin that we just committed, the bad decision that we just made. And then there's the kind that God brings along as he's working with us, and may not necessarily be the direct result of something that we did wrong. But you would think, on the other hand, that if you're doing something that he would like to have be better, I suppose you could be going along on a scale of 1 to 10. You're making progress at 5, but God wants you to go up to 10. Kind of like you saw in the film, the coach knew that the guy had talent, but he wanted him to go through a test so he could bring out more of that talent. It doesn't necessarily mean that, oh, every time I get an affliction, I must have been doing something wrong. No, not necessarily. You could have been going along on that scale of 1 to 10 at 5, and God is wanting to take you to 6 and 7 today in that respect to whatever it is He's going to test you with and about. So it says, consider that all thy afflictions are needful and work for thy good. Nothing is intolerable that is necessary. So we should understand how trials work. And though they may be hard, they're not intolerable because we know they're necessary. If need be, whilst we have diseased bodies, physic medicine, so that P-H-Y-S-I-C, pronounced physic, means medicine, is needful as food. So he's saying here that if we have diseased bodies, medicine is needful as food. While we have diseased souls, misery is as needful as outward mercies. The winter is necessary to bring on harvest as the spring. Affliction is as necessary to bring on the harvest of glory as any condition. And I say here, considering the statement in the commentary, consider that all thy afflictions are needful. I want to point out that some trials we experience are the result of sin, ignorance, or poor judgment decisions. These trials are just as needful as the trials of affliction God leads us to otherwise. Under the heading of trials are tests. The surest way to know our gold is to look upon it and examine it in God's furnace, where He tries it for that end. So God is allowing us from time to time to go into the furnace, just like gold is refined in the furnace. The only way you're going to be able to refine gold is with a furnace, that we may see what it is. If we have a mind to know whether a building stands strong or no, we must look upon it when the wind blows. So if you build a building and the weather is perfect, you don't really know how it's going to stand up to the wind. So you need to see how the building is by watching it when it is in a wind. This is why we have, when we test cars and we test certain things that we make, we put them into wind tunnels. So we actually bring on the test to the item that we're building. If we have a mind to know whether a building stands strong or no, we must look upon it when the wind blows. If we would know whether that which appears in the form of wheat has the real substance of wheat or be only chaff, we must observe it when it is winnowed or separated from the grain. If we would know whether a staff be strong or a rotten, broken reed, we must observe it when it is leaned upon and weight is borne upon it. I remember I actually went out into a forest one time and actually cut a rod, and I had to test it while I was out there. So I didn't just grab the first one that I saw and cut. I tested it. So once I had the rod in my hand, I leaned on it, tested it, and worked with it to make sure that this one was going to be suitable for the task. I was actually cutting a rod because I was giving a speech on the rod, "Thy rod and staff comfort me." It says, if we would know whether the staff be strong or rotten, a broken reed, we must observe it when it is leaned on and the weight is borne upon it. If we would weigh ourselves justly, we must weigh ourselves in God's scales, and He makes use of to weigh us. That from the Biblical Illustrator. The commentary for verse 6, 1 Peter 6, in the phrase, wherein you greatly rejoice. So we see what our attitude is to be during trials and tests. It says, in verse 6, it says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be. So we greatly rejoice in trials. And so here's the commentary on that. Under the heading of joy and trial in the Christian life, subheading, the Christian joy. Number one, it is present joy. God's service is gladsome even now, 1 Peter 1:8 and Philippians 4:4. Nor is this joy for advanced believers only, but for all true-hearted seekers or first fruits after God, Psalms 105:3. Let's look at those verses. 1 Peter 1:8, which is the next verse from the verse we're working with today, which is verse 7 primarily. 1 Peter 1:8, whom, having not seen the appearing of Jesus, which is spoken of in verse 7, so we're going through these trials looking to the return of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 8 it says, whom, having not seen this appearing of Jesus Christ in verse 7, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So here you are, you're a first fruit, you've been called into the salvation process, and God is asking you to move forward. He's asking you to move forward in the salvation process, and he's asking you to do that in faith of a person you've never seen. So none of us have seen Jesus Christ up close and personal, but we are going through this life, and therefore all of the trials, with an eye on this person that we've never seen, but that we have faith in. And that should give us joy. In fact, the way you get through the trial, as we talked about in Bible study, the way you get through the trial is not to have your eye on the trial. That will bring you into deeper sorrow than need be. That will bring you into deeper trouble in your mind than it needs to be. You go through the trial understanding that God has allowed the trial with your eye on Jesus Christ. Okay? So that's 1 Peter 1:8. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Why would he couch that verse like that? Why is he saying it twice? It says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. He's trying to make emphasis here, and especially if we're talking about trials. So if we're talking about trials, we want to use Philippians 4:4. We would say, well, hey, you know, you're going along in this life as a first fruit. Rejoice in that. Rejoice in the many glad tidings that God brings to you. But you also go through trials. So again, I say to you, rejoice. So the emphasis here is for you to think as you're reading Philippians 4:4 that, yeah, no matter what is going on, whatever is going on is God allowing it to happen. And it mentions Psalm 105:3, glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. So again, there's a lot being said in the rejoice that seek the Lord. If you're seeking the Lord, you're probably going to have some tests. Number two, it is great joy, Psalm 68:3. So going through trials is a great joy. It's not only a joy in the present, it's a great joy. Psalm 68:3, but let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Number three, there are many sources of the Christian's great joy, but the particular one here mentioned is the present happiness afforded by a believing expectation of the joys laid up for him in eternity. So again, this is your attitude. This is your attitude as you're going through the trial. You're going through it believing in the expectation of the great joys laid up for you in eternity. Clearly, I would venture to say that any time a first fruit is looking to the kingdom of God, he gets a smile. She gets a smile on her face. So we would naturally get a smile on her face. We would relish in that. That is cool. Anytime you want to talk about the kingdom, this is going to be a nice conversation, because we get to talk about so many things, especially if I bring in graphics. David and I were looking at a graphic the other day, a video of space. And just as the camera was going further and further out into space, and we're looking at all these galaxies and all these stars and everything, David said to me, he says, isn't that going to be glorious? And I said, absolutely. Just looking at that and kind of just going out in space, you can't help but let that be a glory to you, and you get a big smile on your face. Well, next time you go through a trial, think about such things. And that's what is being spoken of in number three there. Number four, there are important reasons why we all ought to be joyful Christians. Number one, so this is one under four, it is our privilege as Christians. When we may be so much happier than we are, what folly not to exercise our right. Two, our influence for good over others depends greatly upon the apparent result which religion produces in our own case. And three, very much of our own stability as Christians depends on our joyfulness. So God has given us this concept of rejoice. So this sermon isn't just about trials, because I gave you as the purpose of this sermon is to find out all you can about trials. What you're finding out very clearly is you're finding also to an equal amount about rejoicing. Rejoicing is what gets you through the salvation process, because you're looking at the prize. You're always looking at the prize. Probably one of the more foundational scriptures to the salvation process is, in fact, to seek you first the kingdom of God. And all these other things are going to be added to you. So it doesn't matter what we talk about. We could talk about blessings and miracles, or we could talk about trials. In both of them, you are going to be having this attitude of looking into the kingdom. And so rejoicing is used everywhere, but it's as big a part of this sermon on trials as it is about trials. That last one, it says, very much of our own stability as Christian depends upon our joyfulness. It says, see in Nehemiah 8:10. Nehemiah 8:10, and then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. So share your bountiful blessings here. For this day is holy unto the Lord, neither be you sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You hear that? The joy of the Lord is your strength. I think that that one concept is something that we sometimes miss in the trial. Oh, I understand, I guess I understand about rejoicing. But here he's saying it's the reason I'm having you rejoice, both in the blessing and in the trial, is that your strength is going to come from that. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Anything that is a fruit of the Holy Spirit is full of strength, because it's coming from strength. It's coming from, it's called the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is the power of God. So all strength in the universe, all good strength, the good use of and invoking of strength is from God. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. That thought right there should bring you rejoicing. Roman numeral 2 in this dissertation from the Biblical Illustrator, the Christian trial. There is nothing whatever that is not checkered, marked by numerous and various shifts or changes. You live in a very changing world, it's saying, here below on earth. No joy without sorrow, no sunshine without shadow, no harmony unmixed with discord. Life is like an April day. From that phrase, April showers, multiple weather types, April showers bring May flowers. So it's talking about we got to go through April to get to May. Three things under this, the Christian trial. One, ye are in heaviness, pressed down, forced to the earth, as if under some cruel load. The Christian's joy is from heaven. The power of this joy is coming from heaven. So it's flowing from God down to you. His grief from earth. These two are ever at war with one another. So Satan would like to bring them more trials. He's telling God, yeah, lay more hard times on this guy. But that doesn't bother God, assuming he ever allows any of those. And clearly he has, if you read the book of Job. So you think he's not asking, you think Job was the only one he was asking that trials be brought upon? Number two, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Persecutions abounded. The devil aimed his fiery darts at them. Just spoke to that idea. The world spread its allurements for them. So the temptations of the earth, that can be a trial, can it? If I was to beset you with $100 million, that might sound like a blessing, and it could be if you're a good steward, if you've done your stewardship before of getting $100 million. But if I was to just thrust without warning $100 million on you, something from the world, that could be a trial and a test. And as it's turned out, it's been a trial and a test for most people that have won the lottery. They get into great trouble because they were not good stewards. And number three, yet this state of trial has its alleviations. Understand that trials don't go on forever. God delivers you from all of them. It says further under Roman number two, the Christian trial, it says, so this is, it gives the three things, 1, 2, 3, under this Christian trial. The third one being, yet this state of trial has its alleviations. I want to say something to you under that. If you know anything about Biblical Illustrator, it goes on and on and on. You could be in one subject for days if you go use the Biblical Illustrator. But it says number one under three, it is only for a season. So, you see, number three said, yet this state of trial has its alleviations. So, to further explain that, it says, it is only for a season, whereas the Christian joy endures forever. See Psalms 30 and verse 5 and 2 Corinthians 4:17. So, let's look at those. Psalms 30 and verse 5, for his anger endureth but for a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. That tape we play of Ronald Reagan, he actually uses Psalm 30 and verse 5. He had great faith in God as he was president. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. What kind of afflictions do we get compared to the kingdom of God? 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. How can you compare the severest trial you could ever go through with the kingdom of God? How could you even begin to compare your life as a human being, physical human being, on this planet with eternity as a spirit being? Can't be done. Number two, under this, trials have alleviations. It is only if need be, going back to verse 6, it is only if need be. That has become my prayer to God. You know, I understand that there's going to be trials and tests, tribulations, but bring them only if need be, please. if there is a necessity. God usually does not do things unless there's a necessity. If some good can be affected by it. Roman numeral 3, the union of joy and trial in the Christian's earthly lot. So this is the way it works. You have to bring in the joy if you're going to go through a trial. It's sort of like knowing the outcome before the test. It would be like, God gave me a power. It doesn't matter what race I get in. I'm not even an athlete, but I can go and get in any race. The marathon, the 10,000 meter, doesn't matter. I've been told from on high, doesn't matter what I look like, what my physical condition is going to be, I'm going to win the race every time. What would be your attitude as you got ready for that race? They're all looking at you probably wondering, why are you even in this race? And they really can't understand that smile on your face. And why is there a smile on your face? Because you know you're going to win the race by a huge margin, by the way. Let's look at this. The union of joy and trial in the Christian's earthly lot. Does the text teach that times of trial are destroyers? Do you see anything in the Word of God, it says, that the trials destroy the Christian joy, even for a season? Does it say, have all this Christian joy, but when you go into trial, I understand you're going to be moping around and full of sorrow. I understand that. No, it doesn't. You're not going to find that in the Bible. So he's saying here, does the Word of God teach that times of trial are destroyers of the Christian joy, even for a season, even for a moment, even for the duration of the trial? On the contrary, Peter speaks of the heaviness only to give us a more exalted idea of the mighty power of the joy. So again, don't put your eye on the heaviness, put it on the joy. You greatly rejoice though you are in heaviness. Your hearts remain glad in spite of your trials. Clouds come, but the sun breaks through them and goes on shining still. Obstacles arise, but the bright river of the Christian peace flows past and over them, deep and glad as before. The one great peculiarity of the Christian joy is its comparative independence of outward circumstances, nay, its triumph over them. Worldly men can rejoice when all is prosperous. If, therefore, the Christian joy vanished at the approach of sorrow, men might well ask wherein the Christian differed from others. All of that from the biblical illustrator. I want to go back to the heaviness. And in Romans 1:20, it says, if you want to understand how godly things work, look to what he has made, what he has set up. God could have set up the earth. He could have set up the physicality of man and everything any way he wanted. He could probably have 100,000 sets of rules, rules of physics, rules of thermodynamics, and all this type of thing. But he set it up the way he did. So what can we find? He uses here in the commentary this idea of clouds. And so what happens when things are joyous? The sun is shining. It's a wonderful day. We talk, oh, the weather is so good today. There's not a cloud in the sky. So what does the cloud represent? And what is the duration of clouds? Which is more permanent, the sun or the cloud? It says clouds may come, and they do. You know, you get days when clouds are coming. I don't have any clouds here in my sky today, but up in Nova Scotia, I venture to guess that they have total overcast up there because it was snowing pretty heavily last night up in Nova, in parts of Nova Scotia anyway. Some of the Port Williams people, from what I'm understanding from other sources, they're kind of in a banana belt compared to some of the other places on in Nova Scotia. Is that true? Is that true? Do you get better weather than some of the other people, or do you got a lot of snow out there? Anyway, now if you use that idea of the sun and the clouds represent the trial, and the sun is the deliverance. And so what do we know about clouds? Well, clouds come and go. They're much less permanent. They're always around. We can say, well, there's always going to be clouds in my weather, but I'm looking out at my sky and I don't see any today. So I don't, as far as the props that we're using here for joy and deliverance, the sun and the clouds, today I'm not having any. As far as the sky is concerned, others might have clouds in their skies today. Some people that are in other locations listening to this sermon, they may just have a smattering of clouds out there. So in every case, the clouds, they come. Yes, they do. Someday it's a full overcast. Someday it's just a few clouds in the sky. But the permanent thing that is mentioned here is the sun is shining still. And the joy that I have on a cloudy day is this will soon pass. And I know, despite the clouds, I can't see it, but the sun is there. Interesting concept, isn't it? Let's continue. Commentary for verse 7, the phrase that the trial of your faith. So verse 7 says that the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold. So we're going to look at that phrase, that the trial of your faith. The putting of your religion to the test is the meaning here. So that the trial of your faith, the putting of your religion to the test. That's why we talk about your piety, your theology. We're going to continually put that to the test, not me, but God, and showing what is its real nature. It says, compare James 1:3 and James 1:12. Let's look at those. James 1:3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And James 1:12, blessed is the man that endureth trials, temptation, same word there, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which is the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Just like he's saying, yeah, the clouds are going to come, but those clouds ain't going to stay there forever. The sun will come out. You know, the sun even shines in Antarctica. You can go find videos of that. The sun does shine in Antarctica. I want to now go to the treasury of scriptural knowledge for 1 Peter 1:7. So we're going to finish out this sermon by going through the treasury of scriptural knowledge. If you know anything about the treasury of scriptural knowledge, you will take your key verse, which in our case is 1 Peter 1:7, which reads, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So it's going to take each part of that. It's going to break it down and give you verses that go along with it. And this helps you. The treasury of scriptural knowledge says, I want to make sure I understand 1 Peter 1:7. Could you give me the concepts part by part with more verbiage, please, and maybe I'll get a better handle on what I'm seeing in 1 Peter 1:7. So, for the trial of your faith, let's go to 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, think it not strange considering the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. So he's saying, hey, when the trial comes, don't go say, what is this all about? You know, you're getting a reminder today from the Word of God that, hey, this is part of the package. Job 23 and verse 10, you want to talk about a test and trial book of the Bible, Job 23:10, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Wow! Did Job read 1 Peter 1:7 before the fact? Or did 1 Peter 1:7 get inspired because of something that Peter read in Job? Psalm 66, beginning in verse 10, for thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou brought us into the net. Thou laidest affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through the water. Thou broughtest out into a wealthy place. So, hey, if I have to go through the fire and the water, that's fine. I know where I'm coming out. I'm coming out in the wealthy place. Isaiah 48 and verse 10, behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. And just about every time you and I have been in a trial, I think the word furnace comes to our mind, doesn't it? So we actually think of the furnace when we're in those kinds of trials. Jeremiah 9:7, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them and try them. For how shall I do for the daughter of my people? Malachi 3:3, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that he may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Wow. So we are being prepared, you know, this idea of putting on robes of white and Jesus presenting us to the Father. That's what's going on in the salvation process. And so we are being refined like silver and gold in the fiery furnace. Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. James 1 and verses 3 and 4. We use verse 3 above in the sermon. James 1, beginning in verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work. Let the trial have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Revelation 2:10, fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Fear none of those things. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days, but be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Revelation 3:10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all of the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, under the heading of being much more precious, we have 1 Peter 2 and verse 4, to whom, coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. 1 Peter 2:7, unto you therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. So we're talking about the preciousness of these trials. Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 13, happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. How is that being done? Well, I think we're discussing that. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain of it thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things that thou desire are not to be compared unto her. So we're looking at, because remember in the verse 7 it says that the trial of your faith, that's what is being more precious here. The trial is precious. Okay, Proverbs 8 and verse 19, my fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. Proverbs 16:16, how much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. These are all the precious scriptures. 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. See, so that's another aspect of looking at the trials you're going through. He's given us a few promises? No. He's given us a lot. It says exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This is 2 Peter 1:4, that having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, that's the trials. So we've escaped that, it says, you know, we have escaped through the trials because of the exceedingly great and many promises, precious promises. For the part of verse 7, 1 Peter 1:7, that says, then of gold that perish, let's put that in context, so that the trial of your faith being much more precious than what? Than the gold that perishes us. Let's look at those scriptures. Ecclesiastes 5:14. But those riches perish by evil travail, and he begetteth a son, and there is none in his hand. Jeremiah 48 and verse 36, therefore my heart shall sound for Moab like pipes, and my heart shall sound like pipes for the men of Kirhiz, because the riches that he hath gotten are perished. So these are examples to show you that gold perishes, and so it's not, gold isn't as precious as the trials. Gold is not going to get me to the kingdom. Luke 12, beginning in verse 20. But God said unto them, thou fool, this night thou soul shall be required of thee, then whose shall those things be? This is the guy that kept building more and more barns to put all of his riches in, which thou hast provided. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So if you're putting all your hope in gold, you're going to be sorely let down. Luke 12 and verse 33, sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither a moth corrupteth. Acts 8 and verse 20. I'm reading these to you. I'm reading all these verses for each part of our key verse, which is 1 Peter 1:7. But this is a tool list for you. This is something you can use in prayer and meditation on each one of those aspects, as well as when you're in Bible study to further understand 1 Peter 1:7. Acts 8:20. But Peter said unto them, thy money perishes with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. James 5, beginning in verse 2, your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rest of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. So much for hoarding a whole bunch of stuff to get through the tribulation. Revelation 18, 16 through 17, and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught. and every shipmaster and all the company of ships and sailors and as many as trade by the sea stood afar off. So your vision there, this is Revelation 18. Look at a fine city like Los Angeles, all the money, all the time that's been putting it into Los Angeles or New York or Chicago, and imagine it, just a storm coming through in one day and obliterating the whole thing. They've even done movies where they show great cities and they're all obliterated for some apocalyptic, you know, event that takes place. It's kind of interesting, but that's the vision that's been given there in Revelation 18. Wow, you got this beautiful city. It has all this riches and all this time was put into building the great New York City. Wow, boom, it's gone. And as if it says, and as if you were in a ship at sea, looking at New York being utterly destroyed. For the phrase, though it be tried with fire. So here again, let's look at the context that the trial of your faith, that's what verse 7 is about, being much more precious than gold. And that, what kind of gold? Gold that has been tried with fire. So we're talking about the most precious gold. So we're going to look at verses that speak to though it be tried with fire. Job 23:10, which we've already used, but he knoweth the way that I take when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. So there's a couple of ways of looking at this. The gold that we're talking about that isn't as good as our trial, and at the same time, through the trial, I'm being tested like through fire. So I'm coming out better, even better than the gold, or we could say like that gold, but more precious. Psalm 66 and verse 10, which I've already used, for thou, O God, has proved me, thou hast tried us as silver is tried. So it's interesting that the trial that he is taking us through, he likens onto the trying of gold and silver in the furnace. Yet he is saying that what makes that gold and silver so precious is that it's been taken through. So do you see what's happening here? He's showing you, one, that you are more precious, especially you that has been tried by trials, is more precious than gold. But look, wait a minute, he says. Let's take a look at how precious that gold is. We're talking about the finest gold. When I'm making precious gold, I'm doing it with, though it says here, though it be tried with fire. Well, guess what he's doing with you? He's trying you with fire. So these verses are speaking both to this idea of gold being tried by fire and you being tried by fire. Proverbs 17:3, the fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. Zechariah 13 and verse 9, and I will bring a third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call upon my name and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. That's another verse that speaks to this idea of your eyes on the kingdom of God while you're going through the trial. Because right there he says, he's talking about taking them through the trial, but I will hear their voice. Now, why would you in the trial call out to God? Because you're a first fruit, you're understanding how the process works. So when you're in trial, you call out to God, he will hear you, and then he will deliver you. 1 Corinthians 3:13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. The trial shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work what sort it is. So it's again, we go back to that quote we had at the beginning. Oh, isn't it interesting all the neat stuff we learn from the Word of God, but it really doesn't mean a whole lot until it's put to the test. In other words, We could wax eloquent. Oh, man, is the Word of God something? Read me something from Proverbs, because I'm just going to go crazy here, you know, because of the truth. I'm going to rejoice in the truth. You read some Psalms to me, some Proverbs. Read me something Paul says about apostasy, how apostasy can be beaten, you know, and you'll rejoice in that. But what God is really working, as much as he wants you to rejoice in all that and be happy when you hear these things, he's trying your mettle. He wants you to be the embodiment, the manifestation of that Bible study. He wants you to be the manifestation of that sermon. So when we have a sermon on discipline, he wants to see what you do with discipline. You know, when he has a, when there's a sermon on assiduity, putting everything into God's hands, he wants to see what you do in putting everything into God's hands. And we could go on and on through every one of the verses that we have. Revelation 3:18, I counsel thee to buy me gold tried with fire, that thou may be rich, a white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness does not appear, and anoint my eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. And for the phrase might be found unto praise and honor and glory. So again, let's go back to the verse to get the context. So that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold, that perishes, even though it's tried with fire, so we're talking about a great thing here, this gold, but you're more precious than that, your trials are more precious than that, might be found unto praise and honor and glory. Okay, so so this is your joy. This is, we're giving all praise and honor and glory to God as we go into the trial, as we function in the trial, as we come out of the trial. And all three of those instances are eyes on the kingdom of God. And what happens? Think about it. If you're going through the trial and your eyes are on the kingdom and you come through the trial, you're going to pat yourself on the back? No. You're going to pat and give all the glory to God. So you're going to give all praise and honor and glory to God because the trial has now made you stronger. Let's look at some verses. 1 Samuel 2:30, wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. So as we go through life, we're praising God. Matthew 19 and verse 28, Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 5 and verse 21, to the servant with the five talents. This is Matthew 25 verse 21, the servant with the five talents. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou unto the joy of the Lord. And Matthew 25, 23, this is the servant with the two talents. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. He said it for emphasis. I repeated it for emphasis. John 5, 44. How can you believe which receive honor one from another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Nothing wrong with receiving honor one from another. We do that as in our fellowship, but we also seek primarily the honor that cometh from God only. John 12 and verse 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. So keep your eye on Jesus Christ, your elder brother in the salvation process. By the way, Christ is in that salvation process with you. No other human is in there, but Jesus Christ, the Spirit being, is in there, as well as God the Father. Romans 2 and verse 7, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor, immortality, eternal life. Romans 2, 29, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, who praise is not of men but of God. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of thy hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven, see, you're getting all these images of what you're keeping your eye on here. with his mighty angels in the flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasures of his goodness and the work of faith with power. That's flowery language for saying that we are always praying to God that he is working with you in such a way that you see the light, that you know that when you go through trials, he's going to bring you through with great power. And so the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you could just picture this for a moment, the glory. God beings function in a atmosphere of glory. This might be hard for you and I who don't get the glory, but God beings, Jesus Christ and God the Father, they operate on glory. And what has been described here in 2 Thessalonians is a great day of glory. I don't even know. I really can't see from the Word of God a moment so far in the history of God the Father and Jesus Christ that we're talking about a greater glory. This is their project. This is going to be the culmination of their project. You're talking about one of the most glorious times that could ever be. If I could go be so bold as to say, they may not have seen this kind of glory yet, but they're always working towards more and more glory. This thing that we call glory, the gloriousness of the kingdom, is going to expand. It's going to be greater and greater and greater. So it's an easy call for me to say, in something described like this, that this is going to be the greatest glory day that's ever come along so far. The day that Jesus returns. Because here we're turning into spirit beings in a perfect way of manifesting glory. We're going to give it to him. Can you imagine? Massive amounts of glory going to him. Judges 1:24, and the spies saw a man come forth out of the city, and they said unto him, show us, we pray thee, the entrance into the city, and we will show thee mercy. And for the last part of the verse, at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So again, in context, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and glory, honor and glory. When? At the appearing of Jesus Christ. So going back to that 2 Thessalonians, that description of Christ returning, now you're going to get a couple of verses that actually speak to the appearing of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:5, right in the middle of this, seven verses that we're looking at, 1 Peter 1:5, who are kept, and this is key for you to understand how this all works. How do I make it through the salvation process? It's right there. So before I gave you the key verse, 7, the power that makes it all work is in verse 5. 1 Peter 1:5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So you may not fully understand it, but you can look at it. And you have to look at it, and this is one of the verses you can use to look at it, because this is an absolute, isn't it? How many men have come and gone that say, oh yeah, this Christ returning, yeah, sure. But I'm telling you, when it happens, you're going to wonder where all the time went. When Christ appears in the sky, and there's resurrections, everybody's going to wonder, where did all that time go? For all those people that thought, oh, it's a far-off thing, come on. What do you have to say now? Because there he is. And so when Christ says, behold, I come quickly, what is he talking about? He's not here yet. I've lived a long, long time. He's not here yet. What do you mean you're coming quickly? He's telling you that when he gets here, you're going to wonder where the time went. And Revelation 1:7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. So all those people that pierced him, and is he talking about the people on that day that he was crucified pierced him? Well, yeah, in the second resurrection, that'll be fulfilled, but we're talking about all the people that pierced him. Who pierced him? It's like when the ministers came to my house to counsel me about baptism. You know what they said to me? I said, have you ever murdered anybody? Have you ever murdered anybody? Well, no, absolutely not. I've never murdered anybody. I said, yeah, you have. And it's right there in the verse. We've all pierced him. There's nobody that's ever walked the earth that didn't require Christ to be crucified. We've all pierced him. So it's not just talking about those that did it. Let's finish this sermon with some quotes. You know how I like to end sermons with quotes. And we will do that right now. The most important lesson that I have learned is to trust God in every circumstance. You can put this one with your assiduity sermon. And all your prayers of assiduity. I trust God in every circumstance. Lots of times we go through different trials, and following God's plan seems like it doesn't make any sense at all. God is always in control and will never leave us. Another one says, a gem cannot be polished without friction, nor a man perfected without trials. Going back to verse 6, if need be. Another one, our trials, our sorrows, and our griefs develop us. Another one, we all face storms in life. Some are more difficult than others, but we all go through trials and tribulation. That's why we have the gift of faith. And it's by that faith, the same faith God has, that you see the kingdom as you go through the trial. And finally, is this a finally? Let's see. Or is this another one? Nope, I have a couple more here. We cannot always control everything that happens to us in this life, but we can control how we respond. Many struggles come as problems and pressures that sometimes cause pain. Others come as temptations, trials, and tribulations. Through our trials, though our trials are diverse, there is one thing the Lord expects of us no matter our difficulties and sorrows. He expects us to press on. Go back to that video, and I'll make sure you have a link to that video. What did he keep doing? He thought he couldn't make it. He kept encouraging him to press on. So I want you to think about that kid crawling across the football field blindfolded. He thinks he's only going 10 or 20 yards, but he keeps yelling at him to keep going further and further. Give me your best. Give me your best. So with that in mind, let's read that quote again. Though our trials are diverse, there is one thing the Lord expects of us, no matter our difficulties and sorrows. And Brock was sure getting that, wasn't he? He expects us to press on. The coach expected him to press on. And the one I gave you at the beginning of the sermon, it is one thing to read the scriptures and affirm their truth, but until you are in the trenches of trial, until you are faced with life circumstances that test your faith, until you are pressed to the absolute limit of your physical and emotional capacity, until you face the unrelenting stress of ongoing trauma, you never really know how you'll respond to what you may have embraced so easily during a comfortable Bible study. So now I have shown you many of the things God has to say about trials. Go now and continue working through your trials with rejoicing, for your Savior Jesus Christ is going to return in great glory.